Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11. I still have Yom Kippur stuck in my head, so we're going to talk about atonement again this morning. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you teach us more. More of your person and more of the work that you did on our behalf. Lord, what a song we just finished singing. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Lord, because of your love and your mercy and your grace, you were willing to make yourself of no reputation and to die that terrible death upon the cross, shedding your blood. Dear Lord, teach us this morning how precious it is, a thing that we have. And Lord, those that would be here this morning that are putting their faith in the wrong things, Lord, may you teach them as well, and may they fly to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There is no other way. Now we read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. Nonetheless, God commanded that those things be offered. And from the very earliest time, mankind was taught by God that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Adam and Eve learned it in the Garden of Eden. If Adam failed to fully comprehend what it was that God had told him, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. He learned it shortly thereafter. Adam and Eve had never seen death until God took the lives of the innocent animals and took their skins to cover their nakedness. For sin surely does make us naked. You only need to look at Hollywood to undergird what I've just said. Sin strips us of any dignity, any righteousness, any goodness, and leaves us naked before a holy and just and righteous God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. Romans chapter 5. Those that are Wednesday night regulars should just about have this chapter memorized, this and a lot of others. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none that does righteousness, no, not one, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. But God commendeth, verse number 8, his love toward us. I like that word. He commendeth his love toward us. That word means to set a number of things in order, to bring a bunch of maybe disassociated things together in a plan. Plan in your work, and work in your plan, as human beings would put it. God brought everything necessary for salvation together in Jesus Christ, and that's how he commendeth his love towards us, because Jesus Christ encompasses everything that God and man require break down the middle wall of partition that stood between we and God, to rend the veil in the temple once for all. God commendeth his love. He concentrated it, and he put it together, not in a system of doctrine, not in the law, but in the man Christ Jesus. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. God commendeth his love toward us. In that, while we were yet sinners, you know, as twisted and sinful as we are, our legal system recognizes aggravating factors, does it not? Aggravated assault, aggravated battery, aggravated robbery. Egregious criminal acts. We, lost and undone in sin, realize what doing wrong with a high hand is. How much more so God? In that we were yet sinners. Oh, religion leads us so far astray. Religion attempts to teach us to put the apple back on the tree, to clean up our act, to turn over a new leaf, to stop all that sinning, pour that booze down the drain, get a haircut, snuff out those cigarettes. Doesn't that put the cart before the horse? Because this word of God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can we die for our own sins? Not in a way that propitiates the righteousness of God. The Mormons can practice blood atonement all they like. It's not going to get anybody into heaven. We can perform all the religious duties that we like, but it won't get us into heaven, because we were yet sinners and are yet sinners if we've not received the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For you see, the wages of sin is death, and the decree of God is immutable. The wages of sin is still death. Friends, but Jesus Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become righteous. He did not wait for us to become deserving, because He knows the dirty little secret about us that every one of us knows in our own soul, if we'd only listen. The blood-red stain of sin in our consciousness screams out to us, "Soul, you're lost." And anyone in that condition is in no hurry to die. For they know in their heart, though they may have never read it in the Scriptures, that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Regardless of what the crooked little cripple in the wheelchair would tell us, there is a God, and He owns the universe, and it's His way, not Mr. Dawkins' way. God commendeth His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, verse number 9, much more than, being now justified by His blood. Justified. Oh, I like that word too. Boy, it's been a long time ago in our study on Romans that we did Romans chapter 5. But some of us should remember what that word means. It's been put to us as it means just as if I'd never sinned. But the word really means to be legally declared righteous. It's a legal term. It means to be legally declared righteous. It's just like the judge's son being haled into court before his father. And the bailiff says he's been charged with exceeding the speed limit. But the judge says, I've declared him righteous. Case dismissed. Can a judge do that? Oh, they do it all the time. Without a basis. But you get the point, don't you? God declares us righteous, not capriciously, but on the grounds that the sin has been paid for by the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God must always remain righteous and holy and just, and He can't just sweep sin under the rug like a human judge might do. Bailiff, you must be mistaken. The sign was probably wrong. No, God, the Father, has a righteous basis because He must remain perfectly just and at the same time be our justifier. God can't sweep it under the rug. So He declares us righteous when we put our faith and trust in what He did for us, the death of His Son on Calvary. He declares us righteous on that basis. And He has every right to do so and remain absolutely just in doing so. The world doesn't like that. The world likes to look narrowly down its nose, the chosen few, all the while forgetting that whosoever will may come. Much more than, verse number 9, being now, not someday, now, right this instant, justified, declared righteous by His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. God told the Israelites that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross at Calvary. More on that in just a moment. Verse number 10, for if, when we were enemies, the atheist says that God exists, does not exist, and so therefore God's not his enemy. He doesn't even exist. But do you hear the invective that they like to use? It's interesting to listen to people like Dawkins and other of his ilk. All of the tenets of a religion are there in atheism, for it really is a religion. Oh, they evangelize to the best of their ability using all the tools in the corrupt human system of coercion that they possibly can. Oh yes, make no mistake about it, atheism is a religion. It's the religion of their father, the devil. When we were enemies. You know, a person that's not an atheist would not fancy themselves an enemy of God. Let's factor the atheist out for just a moment. I'll grant you there are fools among us. But the average person dwelling at ease in Zion, dwelling in contentment, would say, well, I'm not the enemy of God. Why even go to church? I do my little religious exercise. I'm not the enemy of God. Well, if you're here on Wednesday night, you know that we expanded upon this teaching in subsequent chapters. Chapter 8 teaches us, most assuredly, if God's word means anything, that anybody that's unsaved is the enemy of God. The natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the laws of God, and neither indeed can be. You know, hating God is the sincerest form of madness. Woe, says the Old Testament prophet, unto him that striveth with his maker. They've gone in the way of Cain. Oh, I know that most religious people wouldn't paint themselves as Cainites, but that's exactly what they are. Cain's error was in approaching God in his own way. Cain was not an atheist. He knew that God existed. That's why he brought his offering of the work of his hands. Most people are smart enough to know that God exists, but they're attempting by will worship to make themselves acceptable in His sight. And God says, that won't work. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what's acceptable to God. And so you can either take the rap for yourself and die for your own sins, or you can accept God's way of doing it. And that He commended His love towards us while we were yet still His enemies. Jesus Christ shed His blood for us. And it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And if you're here on Wednesday night, you know that I had a big bone to pick with the King James translators in verse number 11. Because they put a glaring error right here in verse number 11, I don't even know that they understood what they were doing. probably an error of ignorance. How so? Let me explain. Under the Old Testament system of sacrifice, God was showing the children of Israel, and by extension the whole world, that the wages of sin is death, that an innocent sacrifice must die, and that its blood must be shed, and that the shedding of that blood, as the King James puts it in the Old Testament, is an atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, the word that's translated atonement is kafar, and it means to cover something up. Noah made an atonement for the ark when he covered it with pitch. The same word is used. He pitched it within and without. He made a covering for it. But you know the bad thing about it was, if God hadn't closed the door and Noah had fallen out, he'd have drowned. But God did close the door, didn't he? The types holds. What happened to the Philistines when they decided they'd take the cover off the ark after curiosity got the best of them? Let's see what's in there. If you know the Old Testament story, you know that they were smitten with emerods and various other and sundry plagues to the place where they said, we gotta get rid of this thing. Go find an Israelite and have them get it out of here before we're all killed. You know, if you thought about it much, you'd say, what happened? Well, if you know about the ark, you know that it had a mercy seat and a lid on top of the coffer, and within the coffer were the tables of the law. And on top of the mercy seat, blood had been sprinkled. That mercy seat was an atonement. The same word is used. It was a covering for the ark. But you see, the problem was, is the law was still inside and the sinners were still outside. And if anything happened to that covering, oops, we better make sure that the Israelites don't drop the ark or are we all going to die. Could you have a no-so salvation if that's the way that the blood of Jesus Christ worked? What if Satan decided to pry up the cover on the ark? What if God decided someday, I wonder what's in here? Would that be half a salvation, just covering something up? You know, even the world knows better than that. You know what separates a good trim carpenter from a bad one? The good ones know how to cover up their mistakes. Doctors are even better at it. They bury their mistakes. Oh, I know, I'm being mean. But I'm trying to make a point. And let it sink in. God doesn't make mistakes. When He does something, He does it right. And that brings us back to verse number 11 here. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But here it doesn't mean to cover. It means the same thing as it means in verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Same word that's mistranslated atonement. It should be reconciled. You know, when something is reconciled, it's fixed. It means the account is balanced. That's what the word means. The adjustment of a difference. And believe you me, there was a great gulf fixed. Only God could make the adjustment between the sinful race of Adam and His own righteousness and holiness. We couldn't lift ourselves up by our bootstraps, and God didn't cover it over That was only an Old Testament shadow and picture of what he was going to do in reality on the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus said it was finished, you can believe it was finished. It ain't going to be long before it's done. He didn't cover it over. He reconciled us to him by his own blood. Now there's nothing that stands between us. The account was paid in full. We were ransomed out of the slave market of sin by the payment of a ransom, which was fully satisfactory in the sight of God. God is fully propitiated. He is satisfied, for he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Nothing can ever come up against us again. If you don't have a hold of that, you don't have a hold of eternal security. The Arminians glibly sing that Jesus paid it all. But they have doubts. The Calvinist sings the same thing and wonders if they're really one of the elect. Well, let's leave Arminius and Calvin out of this for a moment. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and he is the way, the truth, and the life for you, nothing can ever be brought up against you again because the blood of Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God. Not covered anything over, but paid it in full. I think that's good. Reconciled. Adam and Eve can have their coverings of skin. I'll take the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You know, connected with that is the idea of the removal of condemnation. Let's follow that thought up just a little further, shall we? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31. You know, most Christians, when they get in trouble, they go read this. Some of them even memorize it. But I wonder if it's sunk in. Because when trouble comes up again, they have to go back and read it again and memorize it. But maybe it ought to become a part of us. Because if we understand what it really means, we won't have to read it again. Because nothing can ever come up against us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31. What shall we then say to these things? Wow. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. What can we say to those things? If God be for us, who against us? I know I left out the italicized words. I think it makes better sense if you leave them out. God for us, who against us? That's a pretty simple proposition, isn't it? But let's think about what it means. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, that's a good point. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If that had sunk down into our ears and into our heart, we'd never say, I wonder why God let that happen. Verse number 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Don't we wish verse 36 had been left out? Nay, in all these things, including verse 36, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's a pity that we pull those words out when we think we need them. But you know, the truth of the matter is when we don't think we need them, that's when we need them the most. Because if all the things listed in the verses that we just read haven't happened to you today, they will tomorrow. Like the pessimist said, I always knew it had come to this. We will have distress. We're constantly in peril. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, in that, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. It's not onward Christian soldiers. It's bring on the victory celebration. The battle has already been fought and won 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And we're just running that we might obtain the prize, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to know that it's all been sorted out for us? You don't have to figure out what track to run your race on. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're on the right track. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord leaves it up to us to run? And yet doesn't. For he that's begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. Verse number 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Can we think about that just for a moment? If there's nothing against us, because we haven't received a covering for our sin, but the expiation of our sin, the reconciliation of us to God, it's gone! Then we need to understand that there are some other things that are gone with it. Death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's a shadow. Death! Christians afraid to pass from this world. Now that's a sad thing. But you know, many Christians are afraid. Cling tenaciously to life and expect the doctors and the insurance companies to go along with them because they know they're going to die, but they ain't in any hurry. Do you know that when we have that attitude, we're already living in death? Why do you think that we have been told that the last enemy that will be conquered is death? Why would God leave that till last? Why didn't he get rid of that one first? Well, because it's a really good teacher. Your faith will really find legs when you get over the hill. I know you kids don't understand that. But someday you will. Someday you'll be facing the sickness and the constant specter of getting your pre-needs plan put into action. It's different when you're facing it. And you know, when you're facing the fear of death, you're already living in death itself. Because Jesus Christ is life, and he's light, and in him is no darkness at all. And you know that the word death means separation, don't you? When the Bible uses the word death, it means separation. Physical death, separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, separation of the soul from God. But the blood of Jesus Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, made us one, not with Christ, but in Christ Jesus. And there can never be any separation. The thing that's keeping us from seeing the nail prints in his hands is the fact that these bodies just won't die. Death is a wonderful release for a Christian. We speak of going home. But do we really mean it? Do we understand that we're already home? That we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and death can't separate us from him. It can't come in between he and us. As a matter of fact, the physical life in the shell of a body that we're living in is a barrier between us and the full orbed sight of his glory. It's an impediment. It's an albatross hung around our necks. And when we begin to see it that way, we won't want to help the doctors out. They kill more people, you know, than guns do. No, we'll be ready to go home because we understand that the fear of death doesn't separate us from God. And if you fear death, that's okay. I understand. Our faith grows. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian that's feared death all of their lives, and they get on their deathbed and some change comes over them. God gives grace in that hour and they're ready to go home. You know, it's a trial to have to watch people pass from this life. Pastors have to do that a lot. But boy, the Christians, God gives grace when we need it, and he gives us mercy when we need it. And maybe today we don't need it because God knows we're not going to die today. We just think we are. But when the time comes, there's a wonderful peace in knowing that death isn't an obstacle anymore. But you know, it goes on to say in verse number 38, nor life. You know, the fear of death is less an obstacle in a Christian's life than life itself is. Didn't you think it was strange when we read that? Why would he say life? How can life stand against us? How could life separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? He's talking about the kind of life that's in this world. You know, when you're worried about putting food on the table and clothes on your kids, you're not thinking about God. He'll take care of us. He always does. But there's always that lack of faith, isn't there? My retirement plan isn't fat enough. My kids are sick. There's always something wrong in this life that we can get concerned about. And you know, we still have that old fallen nature that dwells with us until we leave this place. And it distracts us because when you're looking at what's going on in the world, you're not looking up. And all of us are guilty of it. Life can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, if anything could, but it can't! Isn't that wonderful? He even took care of that problem. You know, when you look at the life of Jacob, it's quite a study. That's why I hate to read very much about Jacob, because I resemble him so much. Now, I know you don't. But I do! Man, Jacob never saw a deal he could pass up. He had an answer for everything. Now, I don't know because I'm not into animal husbandry, but maybe Bob could tell us if you strip the bark off some willow and lay it in the feed trough, will they come out speckled? I don't know if it works or not, but it worked for him. What a cunning guy. He was always thinking about how he could get to somebody. How he could get something for nothing. But you know, when he got old and God finally got his attention and he got spiritually mature, God changed his name to Israel and he worshiped leaning on his staff and he wasn't a bit afraid to die. As a matter of fact, when he got done telling the boys how it was going to go, he gathered his feet up into the bed and gave up the ghost just like that. Yeah, life, if our Lord wasn't in command, would keep our eyes off Jesus. But he doesn't let that happen to us. Now, I've only got time to do a couple of these, but you know, those are the main things, fear of death, and this life itself that keeps us from growing as Christians the way we ought to. But if we would understand what the blood of Jesus purchased for us, if we'd understand that it's all settled, it'd make life so much easier to deal with. Then we could cry out, Lord, I don't know why I'm worried because I don't have a job today. Well, maybe it isn't all that important. He said he'd take care of you, didn't he? Lord, I don't know if I'm ready to die. I haven't done enough good works yet. I haven't been tithing. Shame on you. Don't you know that nothing will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And now the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you ever been born again? Do you know that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary as a sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world? Not just Christians, but if you're not a Christian, he died for you. That's why the scripture says, whosoever will may come. Those that have already come have already come. But there's still a bunch of whosoevers. And if you're one of those that would say, you know, I think I get this. I want to come to Christ. Well then, don't worry about a thing. You're one of the elect. I don't care what Calvin said. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But you have to put your faith and trust in Him. Oh, I can't do that, preacher. Well, what you can do is exercise your human responsibility to say, I see the gospel and the truth of it, Lord, save me. And then He'll give you the faith. Calvin was right about that. Do it this morning. And if you are saved, relax. The worst is yet to come. I'm just kidding. The blood of Jesus Christ has already dealt with the worst, and there's nothing to worry about. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have your word, because Lord, if we didn't have your word, none of us would have ever have guessed any of these things. Lord, that's the furthest thing from our minds. We'd have just been a bunch of religious people, knowing in our hearts that we were hypocrites, that we weren't near as good as we put out to others to be. But Lord, we see that on the cross of Calvary, you undertook to save us, even from the wickedness of hypocrisy. You've taken it all away. And Lord, if in just our humbleness we'd lean upon you, oh Lord, what things we learn and what peace we gain. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd have your perfect work in each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.